title of the subject is Our Spiritual Diet. And I'm sure if we give Brother Bill our undivided attention as he breaks the bread of life, we'll be richly nourished by this spiritual diet.
Brethren, we're very happy to have this privilege to be with you again this morning and to consider with you a portion of the Lord's Word. In considering the subject of our spiritual diet, we'd like to begin by reading from Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read beginning with verse 4, verses 4 through 8, and then we'll skip a couple of verses and go on to verse 11. Ephesians 4 reads, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are all called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And here we'll pass down to verse 11. It tells us some of the gifts he gave unto men. "And he gave some apostles, sent some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We think in this passage of scriptures the Apostle Paul is showing a progression in the life of a Christian, a progression in knowledge, a progression in spiritual growth. And in verse 11 he shows that for this purpose, for spiritual growth, we have been given apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. Why were we given these apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers? Verse 12, he says, "For the edifying of the body of Christ." And verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children." And verse 15, "That we may grow up into him." It seems evident we're expected to make some progress, to not stand still. The Apostle Peter expresses a similar thought in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, "As newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word." Why? For what purpose? "That ye may grow thereby." The comparison is that to that of a child which is born. And it's expected to not remain a babe, not remain a child, but is to grow to maturity. And we, as babes in Christ, are likewise expected to not remain babes in Christ, but to grow to maturity. Natural babes must have milk, and older, more mature children must have solid food. And so it is with a new creature. A babe in Christ must have first the milk of the word, and then later on is to have strong meat, the more solid spiritual food. The Apostle Paul makes this point also in Hebrews verses five, chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 through chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And there he makes a particular point that evidently some in his day weren't really maturing as they should. They were more or less standing still, and they weren't making the progress that they should. And so we read, beginning in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, he rebukes them somewhat. He says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need one that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Then in chapter 6, he gives them some advice what to do about it. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Here he is making a clear distinction between babes in Christ and more mature Christians. He speaks of the babes as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The difference he's making is in their spiritual diet. He's saying the babes can't handle strong meat. They must have milk. We know from experience that a small infant cannot eat solid food. It must be given milk first. And the expectation is that after feeding on the milk for a time, the babe will proceed to grow to the point where later on he can eat solid food. Now the babes in Christ that Paul is talking about are not unbelievers. They're not tares. They're real Christians. They're true Christians. But they're immature Christians. He's urging them not to remain immature. He's using the difference in the type of food consumed by babes and adults to illustrate the spiritual food upon which Christians must feed. He points out that babes in Christ are inexperienced Christians. Remember, those who eat the strong meat are those who, by reason of use, have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They are experienced. We must learn to digest the simple fundamental truths in preparation for the more difficult truths which will be helpful to us later on. Now, natural babes need milk, and they need good, wholesome milk. They need milk that's not contaminated, milk that's not adulterated or watered down. And likewise, spiritual babes must feed on pure, simple truths. Truths which have not become adulterated, that are not mixed with errors, that are not mixed with worldly wisdom, and not mixed with mere human traditions. The pure, simple truths. Paul is rebuking some in his day who had not made proper use, had not made proper progress toward Christian maturity. He said they should, by this time you should be teachers. But instead you need these simple fundamental truths. You need to learn these simple fundamental truths all over again. You're not ready to be teachers yet. Evidently they had not properly fed on the milk of the word. Either they had neglected eating, or the milk of the word they were endeavoring to eat was contaminated or adulterated. And so far, therefore they had not progressed. They had not matured as they should. They were spiritually undernourished, or we might say they were malnourished. And so we think there are some today who are only babes in Christ, not because they haven't known the truth long enough, but because they have not been properly nourished. Either they have been neglectful in feeding, or what they had been fed was somewhat contaminated. And brethren, we must, and this is not an option, we must progress to maturity if we're going to make our calling and election sure. There are not going to be any babes in Christ on the other side of the veil. And by saying this, we're not meaning to imply that only those who are very scholarly and very knowledgeable are going to be on the other side of the veil, but they're going to be all mature. Everyone on the other side of the veil is going to be a mature Christian. He's not going to be a mere babe in Christ. Now in Hebrews 5:12, the Apostle Paul indicates that milk represents the first principles of the oracles of God. In Hebrews 6:1, he refers to these first principles as a foundation. He then proceeds to list some of these foundation doctrines. He doesn't list them all. We know he doesn't list them all because, for one thing, he doesn't list the one which we regard as the most basic of all foundation doctrines. He doesn't say anything about the ransom. And I think every one of us in this room would agree that the ransom is the most basic foundation doctrine we can name. Paul does not here specifically mention it. He does mention it in other places as a foundation doctrine. We're all familiar with 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, where he says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the fact that this is a foundation doctrine, he clearly implies in 1 Corinthians 3:11, when he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other basic foundation." Then in the following verses of 1 Corinthians 3, he proceeds to show that we must build on this foundation. And it's important what we build with, either wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 3. But in Hebrews 6:1, he didn't list the ransom. And we think probably he didn't list it there because this wasn't one of the things that these Hebrew brethren were unsure about or unclear about, and they had to keep learning over and over again. Evidently, they had this matter pretty clear in their minds, but there were other foundation doctrines which they hadn't been established on and which they needed to keep learning over and over again. And these were probably the ones that he listed in Hebrews 6:1 and 2. We'd like to take a few minutes to look over the ones he did list and consider why he listed them as foundation doctrines, and in what way are they foundation doctrines. The first one he lists is repentance from dead works. We know that repentance is certainly a foundation principle. If one wants to be in harmony with God, it would seem that the first step he must take is repentance from sin. The Apostle Peter points this out in Hebrews 3:19, a scripture with which we're also very familiar. He's talking to the Jews of his day who had just rebuked for crucifying our Lord and having him put to death. And in verse 19, he tells them, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, Why? That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence or face of the Lord. In other words, when these times of refreshing would come, for them to have their sins blotted out, they would have to be repentant first. Otherwise, their sins wouldn't be blotted out. He indicates that that time was not then his day, but it would come. And clearly, when it would come, repentance would be a necessity. Surely this is a foundation doctrine. But now, what are the dead works that he's saying the Hebrews should repent of? Repentance from dead works. We're going to offer two suggestions on this point, and you can take your choice, and we trust one of them is correct, if not both. He could have been referring to the works of the flesh. He mentions the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. He gives a whole list of things which he designates works of the flesh, in contrast to fruits of the Spirit. And we notice these works of the flesh are all sinful things, all things which we today, most of us would consider gross sins. Why would these be dead works? Well, in Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul clearly states that the wages of sin is death. So therefore, the wages of these sinful works would be death. So they would be dead works. And furthermore, in Romans 8:13, he says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. So therefore, works of the flesh would be dead works. Possibly this is what he meant by repentance from dead works. We're going to offer another suggestion also. Possibly he was referring to the works of the law. The law covenant was a covenant of works. In Leviticus 18:5, it's clearly stated that works were the basis of that covenant. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. It's clearly a matter of doing. The covenant which we're developed unto is a covenant of faith, of believing and trusting and endeavoring to do and trusting in Jesus for the rest. But the law covenant was a covenant of works. If you do it, you will have life. Well, why would Paul speak of works of the law then as dead works, when the Lord had promised them the doing of them would bring life? Well, in Romans 7:10, we think he answers this. He says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. He's relating his own experience. I found the law covenant and the requirements of it to be unto death, and didn't bring me life. He had tried it. He was a Jew. The brethren whom he were talking to were Jews. They were Hebrews. Because of their imperfection, they couldn't keep the law. And so the law, instead of bringing them life, brought additional condemnation to death. And so those works to them had become dead works, because they couldn't bring them life. They only brought them additional condemnation to death. Now, the second foundation doctrine Paul lists in Hebrews 6:1 is faith toward God. It shouldn't be too difficult to see that this is a foundation doctrine. Numerous scriptures tell us that our very justification to God is by faith. In addition to this, we have the plain, clear statement in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We know that the consecration we made to God, to do God's will, which clearly implies that we have faith in God. Otherwise, that consecration is meaningless. How diligent could we be in fulfilling those consecration vows if we had doubts that God even exists? Of how much value are the promises of God if we don't believe there is a God? Surely faith in God, faith towards God, is a very basic foundation doctrine. If we are to see as Christians, we must have God's help. And to receive that help, we must believe that He is. The third foundation doctrine the Apostle lists is baptisms. It's not hard to see how baptism is a foundation doctrine, since the subject of baptism contains some of the most basic principles contained in our consecration vow. But now we notice the Apostle Paul says baptisms, plural. Why did he say baptisms, plural? What did he mean? We just read in Hebrews or in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why did Paul say baptisms, plural, when on another occasion he says there's only one baptism? Well, we think he may have been referring to John's baptism and baptism into Christ's death as the two baptisms. Since he was addressing the Hebrews, they would have been acquainted with John's baptism. They knew all about John's ministry. And like some others in the early church, they may have had some difficulty in making a distinction between John's baptism and the baptism into Christ's death, which is the real Christian baptism. We like to note a couple of cases in point. In Acts 18, verses 24 to 26, we find the account of a certain Jew named Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Now, this wasn't a mere baby Christ, even. This was a more mature Christian who was a public speaker and a very eloquent speaker, evidently, and some that the brethren found to be very helpful. And he came to Ephesus and says in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now here was this eloquent preacher, and he was educated in the ways of the Lord and preaching to the people publicly, but all he knew was John's baptism. He didn't know the subject of baptism into Christ's death. But there were two in the audience, Aquila and Priscilla. They did know, and they called Apollos aside and they explained it to him. And being a humble man, which he evidently was, he was teachable, and he learned the truth of the matter and corrected his teaching. But it had its effect. And so in Acts 19, it immediately follows, verses 1 to 5, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, oh, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said to them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We think this indicates that a proper understanding of baptism, into Christ's death, as distinguished from John's baptism, was necessary for one to receive the Holy Spirit. And therefore, a knowledge of the difference between John's baptism and baptism into Christ's death would be a foundation doctrine, one which was very necessary for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, how far would we get in walking in the narrow way? The fourth foundation doctrine listed by Paul is laying on of hands, and this is in verse 2. And here we think Paul was referring to a practice in the early church whereby the apostles were able to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit to some. And an example of this is found in Acts 19:6, which immediately follows the account we just read. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. These gifts of the Spirit could be imparted to one only through one of the apostles laying their hands on them. This was the only way those gifts could pass from one to another. And this is shown by the narrative of Acts 8, verses 5 to 24. We won't take time to read that, but we'll just review it briefly. There we find Philip, who was not the Apostle Philip, but another Philip, preaching Christ in Samaria. And some whom he preached to became believers, and among them was a man named Simon. And Simon was very impressed by the miracles which Philip was able to perform. And he would have liked to have had that ability to perform those miracles too. But Philip wasn't an apostle. Philip couldn't give Simon that ability. He couldn't pass on that. Philip had received it from one of the apostles, so he had it himself, but he couldn't give it to anybody else. And when the apostles heard about it, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And in verses 17 through 20, we read that Peter and John imparted the gifts of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans by laying their hands on them. This was a practice in the early church, which of course doesn't exist today because we have no apostles with us. When the apostles all died, these gifts died shortly after. Now another example of laying on of hands is found in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. There we find Paul at the church at Antioch, and as he ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What was the significance of this laying of their hands on them? It was not to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was to show that they sent them forth as their representatives, to signify endorsement. These represent us, the church at Antioch, and we're laying our hands on them to show that these are our representatives. It's something like in the tabernacle sacrifices. Remember when the animals were sacrificed, the priests first laid their hands on the animal before the animal was killed and sacrificed. This represented that whatever happens to this animal represents it happening to me. And so the animal was killed instead of the priest, but the animal represented the priest. It showed endorsement and representation. In a somewhat similar way, we believe, was Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, when he said, "Lay hands hastily, suddenly, quickly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins." In other words, he's telling Timothy, don't be too quick in endorsing and sending somebody else forth as your representative. Because if you do, and they misrepresent the truth, you bear a degree of responsibility. Then you are a partaker of their sins. When you send them forth as your representative, you are responsible for what they do. So don't do that quickly, suddenly, or hastily. Is this still a foundation doctrine today? Well, it's not practiced as it was in the early church. Literally, we no longer practice it. We no longer have anyone who can bestow upon us gifts of the Spirit. Nevertheless, it is still important that we recognize who the 12 apostles were. So from that standpoint, yes, it is still a foundation doctrine. We no longer show our endorsement of somebody by laying our hands on them. But it's still an important principle that those whom we elect or endorse as our representatives, we are responsible for in a measure. And this is a very sobering matter which we must take into consideration when we elect elders, speakers, teachers, those to be our leaders. We are endorsing them. We are saying they're representing us. And so we must be careful whom we so endorse. And so, from this standpoint, yes, this is still a foundation doctrine, because that person whom we have endorsed might be very helpful, or he might be very detrimental to the Lord's people in his ministry, and it might be very injurious to himself even. The fifth foundation doctrine the Apostle Paul lists is resurrection of the dead. Few, if any, Christians would dispute the fact that the doctrine of the resurrection is a foundation doctrine. And yet, how little understood is this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead among those who claim to be Christians. The Apostle Paul makes very clear its importance and its fundamental character in 1 Corinthians 15. Practically the whole chapter is dealing with the resurrection of the dead. We'd like to read just a few verses, verses 13 to 18. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. That word vain means empty, meaningless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Surely the resurrection of Christ is of vital importance. Without it, even the ransom would be of little value. Of what value to anyone would it be to have the Adamic sin canceled, removed, and simply awakened from the dead? Where would that leave us? Where would that leave anyone? Still in our fallen, imperfect human condition. And very speedily we'd be condemned and sentenced to death all over again, because we had nobody to intercede for us. This would be true of us as Christians. It would be true of mankind if they were awakened in the kingdom. Without any resurrection, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no hope for anyone. The whole plan of God is dependent on the resurrection of the dead. There wouldn't be any church class without the resurrection of the dead, because part of our trial is that we must suffer and die with him. And if we suffer and die without a resurrection, where does that leave us? Dead. There'd be no church class. There'd be no great company class, because the great company makes the same kind of consecration, and they must have their flesh destroyed, so that leaves them dead if there's no resurrection. The ancient worthies are already all dead. And if there's no resurrection, they'll remain dead. And certainly there would be no restitution without a resurrection of the dead. Most of mankind have already died. And the rest of mankind are trying to postpone. They're quickly on the way to death, and they're quiet trying to postpone it as long as possible. The whole medical profession is using their best efforts along the lines of medical science to postpone death as long as possible. But eventually, without exception, everyone dies. This reminds me of doing a little traveling around the country and driving through a lot of small towns, and I happened to notice that in every town there's a cemetery. And I mentioned to Sister Mary, I said, well, I see people die here too. And you know, man makes laws, and a law is made, and before very long somebody finds a loophole in it, somebody finds a way to get around it and avoid the penalty of that law. Well, here was a law that God made. The wages of sin is death. Man has sinned, and man has been trying to find a loophole in that and trying to find a way to get around it for 6,000 years, and without exception, everyone has failed. Nobody, without exception, has found a way of avoiding the penalty of that law. Without a resurrection of the dead, there would be no restitution for anyone. The sixth foundation doctrine listed by Paul in Hebrews 6:2 is eternal judgment. The word judgment signifies a trial and a decision followed by either a reward or a penalty. The doctrine of eternal judgment teaches that man bears a responsibility to his God and Creator for his conduct. And surely this is a foundation doctrine, because it affects all everything that man does, all his words and all his actions. And it's the basis for quite a number of other doctrines. It's a basis for the doctrine of eternal judgment is the basis for the time and condition of the church's call and trial. It's the basis for the time and condition for the world's trial. It's the basis for the promised rewards for the various classes in God's plan. It's the basis for the penalty of sin. And it's the basis for God's attributes: wisdom, justice, love, and power. Now, we've considered the six foundation doctrines mentioned by the Apostle Paul, and he doesn't say this is all the foundation doctrines there are, and we've already noticed that he didn't even mention the ransom. Perhaps he listed only those which most troubled the Hebrew brethren that he was writing to. We'll suggest a couple of other doctrines which we would consider foundation doctrines. One would be the doctrine which teaches that death is the penalty of sin. Surely this is a foundation doctrine upon which many other doctrines depend. We would consider the doctrine of restitution as a foundation doctrine. Without the understanding of the doctrine of restitution, we can have little comprehension of the rest of the plan of God. We consider the doctrine of election as a foundation doctrine, because without a proper understanding of the doctrine of election, we can scarcely understand what God is doing and what He has been doing. We think the doctrine which teaches that spiritual and human natures are separate and distinct is a foundation doctrine. For without it, we can understand little of God's plan. We call these foundation doctrines because unless we understand them, we can't clearly understand what God's plan is all about. God's plan includes what God has already done in the past, what He's doing now, and what He yet plans to do in the future. And without these foundation doctrines, we just can't understand that. We can't put it together. But we must not stop with just the foundation doctrines. In Hebrews 6:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation." What did Paul mean? What did he mean by leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ? In what sense are we to leave these foundation doctrines? Do you mean that we should abandon them? Forsake them? Surely not. He meant we should add to them. We'd like to try to illustrate this. A child begins going to school, and he's going to learn mathematics. The first lesson, is he going to be assigned a complicated algebra problem, or a complicated problem in geometry or trigonometry? Well, of course not. The child would be totally unable to solve that problem. He hasn't learned the basic principles of mathematics yet. First, he has to learn to add and subtract, and learn to multiply and divide. That's what he has to learn first. And then maybe after he learns those things, maybe he can begin to attempt some of these more difficult problems. But after he's learned those things, after he begins to study algebra, for instance, does he forget all about adding and subtracting and forget how to do that? And when he's assigned an algebra problem, does he have to go back first and figure out, let's see, now how do you add? And well, you got to know how to add and subtract to solve almost any mathematical problem. And the sense in which he's to leave that is that he already knows that. He's already established that in his mind. He doesn't have to go back and learn that all over again. Let's take another illustration. A builder is going to build a building. He acquires the land. He has it surveyed, and he clears the land, and now he's ready to start building. Well, he does a little excavation, and then he lays the foundation. When the foundation is laid, he looks it over, and he finds it, according to specifications, it's sound. Then what does he do? Does he look at it and say, I believe if I did this foundation over again, maybe I could make it look a little nicer or something like that. Well, if that's the kind of a builder he is, he's not going to be in business very long. No, he's going to leave that foundation there, having laid it, having found it to be sound and adequate, he's going to begin to build on it. He's not going to dig it up and lay another foundation or just abandon it and go lay another foundation somewhere else. He's going to use that foundation and build on it. Let us go on unto perfection, Hebrews 6:1. The Greek word translated perfection contains the thought of completion. We believe Paul's thought is that of maturity, completion or Christian maturity. He seems to express the same thought in the passage we read at the beginning in Ephesians 4:11-15. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge. We hear a lot today about the unity of the Spirit, which is certainly very important. But let's not stop there. Till we all come into unity of the faith and of the knowledge. That's our object of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, a complete man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In harmony with this, we read in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." There is a way in which we're to be like children, but not in our understanding. We must not remain babes. We must grow and mature. All the new creature must become mature Christians if they're going to make their calling and election sure. In Hebrews 5, Paul indicates that there are also some strong meat doctrines. He doesn't list any of them, but he suggests that there are some. We're going to suggest just a couple of them. And this, again, isn't a complete list of all the strong meat doctrines. It's just a couple that we feel are strong meat doctrines. And we'll try to show why we feel they are not foundation doctrines, but strong meat doctrines. The first one is the doctrine of our Lord's second advent. The manner of his second advent, the time of his second advent, and the fact of his presence. The resurrection, how can we understand the doctrine of our Lord's second advent? How can we understand the fact, the idea of the resurrection, how can we understand the doctrine of our Lord's second advent? How could we understand the fact, the idea that our Lord is ever going to return at all if we don't believe in his resurrection from the dead? Well, it just wouldn't make any sense. We think the foundation doctrine that natures are separate and distinct are necessary for us to understand the manner of our Lord's second advent. We could not understand the fact that our Lord returned if we didn't know, of course, the resurrection of the dead and the various foundation doctrines. Another strong meat doctrine would be the doctrine of the harvest. We think this is a strong meat doctrine because, first, to understand the doctrine of the harvest, we must understand the doctrine of election. How can we understand what the harvest is all about unless we know that God has been making an election? And we must also understand the doctrine of our Lord's return in order to understand the doctrine of the harvest. Another strong meat doctrine would be the doctrine of the seventh trumpet. To understand this doctrine requires first an understanding of the foundation doctrine of eternal judgment. Because this is what the seventh trumpet is, part of what the seventh trumpet is about. It's about eternal judgment, as well as the doctrine of our Lord's return. If the Lord hasn't returned yet, surely the seventh trumpet hasn't begun to sound, because the sounding of the seventh trumpet signals the beginning of our Lord's reign. And if he hasn't returned yet, surely his reign has not begun yet. So they are all dependent on one another. Another strong meat doctrine would be the doctrine of the Jubilee. The Jubilee represents restitution. And surely an understanding of the foundation doctrine of restitution would be totally necessary before we could possibly understand the doctrine of the Jubilee. These are just a few examples of strong meat doctrines, certainly not a complete list. We regard much of the material found in volumes 2 through 6 as strong meat doctrines. And no doubt this is why Brother Russell suggested reading and digesting and understanding volume 1 first, before going on to the succeeding volumes, which was surely wise advice. We think the material in all 6 volumes is stated accurately, clearly, and in logical sequence. But we need to study them. We need to study them thoroughly and repeatedly if we're to benefit from them. It's not enough that we have merely read through the volumes once. Probably we've forgotten much of what we read. Probably we didn't fully understand all that we read. Here we'd like to offer a word of caution, which we feel is a tendency of some. We shouldn't think of the foundation doctrines as being the essential doctrines and the strong meat doctrines as being non-essentials. We think this is misleading. The terms essential and non-essential are okay. They're perfectly good terms, and Brother Russell uses them. But the term non-essential requires defining what we mean by it. Non-essential to what? In the minds of some, we fear the term non-essential means non-important, and that's not the same at all. Surely we wouldn't want to speak of any doctrine that God has seen fit to include in the Scriptures, in His revelation to man, as not important. If it's not important, why did God put it in the Bible? And so who are we to say it's non-essential in the sense of being not important, or we don't need it? Now, it may be true that it's only the foundation doctrines which are essential for one to become a babe in Christ, because they can't digest the strong meat doctrines as yet. But we surely wouldn't want to say that none of the strong meat doctrines are essential for one to be an elder. Would we want to say that? Well, the elder only needs to know the milk of the word. Well, then why did the Apostle Paul list one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3:6 as not a novice? He surely meant that one should have progressed beyond being a mere babe in Christ and only knowing the milk doctrines, the foundation doctrines. Likewise, more than just the foundation doctrines are needed for one to make his calling and election sure. Now, I wouldn't be able to make a list of doctrines which are essential for all of us to make our calling and election sure, because that list would be different for each one of us. It would be different for me than what it is for you and for the person sitting next to you. And the reason for that is we're each responsible for our ability and our opportunity. And my ability and my opportunity is no doubt not exactly the same as any one of you. And any one of your ability and opportunities to know and understand doctrines are not the same as the person next to you or across the aisle from you. And so, how can we list doctrines and say, well, these are essential to make our calling and election sure, and these are not essential? What's essential for me is every doctrine that I can, that I have the ability and opportunity to clearly understand and comprehend. If I have that ability and if I have that opportunity, then it's essential for me to make my calling election sure. And the same is true of each one of you. Today we're living in a day when a great deal of opportunity exists for all of us to know and learn doctrines. And if we want to, we can pick and choose what we want to study. But if we're going to be properly nourished, we have to be mature in the way we pick and choose. We know that in the natural realm, a small child who is not mature will very often want to pick and choose what it wants to eat when a table of food is set before it. And most children will just want to choose to eat the things they especially like. If there's something on the table the child is particularly fond of, that's what the child will want to eat, and nothing else. Well, is that the way that child is going to grow and be properly nourished? Usually the parents won't think so, and the parents will insist the child will eat some of the things that it doesn't particularly care for. And so it is with us. If we just pick and choose those items of truth which we naturally appeal to us most, which we like to study the most, we're not going to be properly nourished. We have to discipline ourselves and sometimes feed on things which we don't care for as much, but we need nevertheless. And sometimes if we've been neglecting one aspect of truth, we might have to concentrate on that more than others. And this would correspond to a person with an illness who is in need of some special diet. Now, I'll bring our thoughts to a close. In addition to proper food, exercise is also needed for physical health. And the same is true for spiritual health. We must not only have a proper spiritual diet, but we must then use the strength we derive from that diet in spiritual exercise. And Paul seems to make this point in Hebrews 5:14 when he says, "Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We must not only feed on the truth, but we must then apply the principles it contains to our daily experiences. Again, we have the experience, the comparison with babes and mature adults. A babe cannot physically engage in the same activities as a mature adult, physically unable. And likewise, babes in Christ are spiritually unable to always do the same things that a mature Christian can do. However, even babes must exercise. A small infant must get some exercise. A babe in Christ must exercise to the extent of its ability if it's going to mature. Exercise gives one appetite for food. If a person just lies in bed all day, or just sits in a chair, or sits on the sofa and watches TV all day, how much of an appetite for food is that person going to have after a while? Doesn't get any exercise. Don't need much food. But if a person works hard, or a person engages in physical exercise, that person gets hungry. That person is going to want more food. At the same time, that food gives strength for more exercise. The same in the natural realm as in the spiritual realm. Spiritual exercise whets the appetite for more spiritual food. Spiritual food furnishes a strength for more spiritual exercise. We'll conclude by reading a short paragraph from reprint 4470, which we think is appropriate to what we have been talking about this morning. No Christian should be satisfied with a long delay in reaching the mark. The milk of the Word should be received, its strength should be appropriated, spiritual sight and spiritual energy should quickly follow, and the strong meat of divine truth should speedily bring to full maturity the Christian character. And once attained, it should be held at any cost, through all the trials and difficulties which the adversary and the world and the flesh might be permitted to bring against us. The severest temptations come after we have reached the mark. Temptations to slackness in the service of God. Temptations to withhold parts of our sacrifice. Temptations to deal unkindly, uncharitably, unlovingly with the brethren, or unjustly with our neighbor, or ungenerously with our enemies. All these must be resisted as we prize our eternal life, as we prize the promise of joint heirship and fellowship with our Redeemer in His kingdom. May the Lord help us to feed properly on both the milk and the strong meat, and then to properly exercise ourselves as mature Christians. Thank you.